We'll be in Genesis 49 again this morning. Genesis chapter 49, and I'll begin reading at verse 8. We're going through Jacob's blessings on his sons. And we start today, as Ron has already mentioned, the blessing on Judah. Blessing on Judah. Chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the prophetic vision that you gave to your servant Jacob. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement you give us as you have predicted the course of events of this world, and as we draw encouragement from that to understand that you are in control, Lord, however wicked and perverse men may be. And we pray that you would encourage us further as we meditate on these promises and prophecies, and that you would encourage us as well with your manner of dealing with your people, of which we have such a good example here. We pray for your Spirit to direct our thoughts together in our Savior's name. Amen. We've come to Judah. Judah was the southernmost of the tribes. Its territory began pretty much on a line through Jerusalem. You can see where the modern road from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem comes up and then descends to go down to the Jordan River and over the Allenby Bridge back up to Amman, Jordan. Well, that's not far from the border of ancient Judah. And Judah was everything then south of that line, as far south as Israel went. Simeon, as we mentioned before, had some cities scattered in this southern region of the country, but the territory as a whole belonged to Judah. Now put yourself in Judah's position. Think about what we know about Judah so far from the story in Genesis. In chapter 37, he was the one who had the bright idea to sell Joseph into slavery. That was his creative thought. Let's make some money off our brother. In chapter 38, he abandons his family, goes down into the Shephelah. His family's living up in the area of Hebron. He abandons them and goes down into the Canaanite territory and enters into a marriage with a Canaanite woman. He doesn't seek his father's approval. Remember, his father and his grandfather both had wives from back in Mesopotamia, back from the family. Abraham expressly said to his servant, "Don't let my son marry a woman of these Canaanites here. That would be terrible." Isaac and Rebekah both were very unhappy that Esau married women from the local countryside. And you'd think that when Judah's time to marry came, he would have consulted with his parents. But no, he's going to marry himself a Canaanite woman, and he went down and got himself a Canaanite wife. Then he violated the social customs of the day. After his first two sons had died, and their widow should have been married to his third son, Shelah, he refused to give Shelah to Tamar as her husband. And then later on, he is out during sheep shearing, and he's happy, and he's had too much to drink, and he falls in with a prostitute by the side of the road. It happens to be his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know that. But she is described as a sacred prostitute. He's so far from the truth of God that he would enter into a liaison with somebody in a pagan religious ritual that involved personal impurity. This is Judah. This is Judah's life, what we know about him. And now, think of what he's just heard. He has heard Reuben, the firstborn, put down because of his behavior with his father's concubine. Reuben should have been the prince of the family. He loses that. He should have been the one who received the double portion of the birthright. He loses that. He should have been the one who would lead the family in its worship to God as their priest. He loses that because of his impetuousness and his sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Then he is, and we learn from Reuben that position does not guarantee any favor with God. Reuben was in the position of being firstborn. That doesn't carry any weight. Next were Simeon and Levi. Now, these were men who had demonstrated their zeal. They had tried to protect their sister's honor. Yeah, they didn't want anything to happen to her. And yet, in spite of that zeal and their energy for the sake of the family honor, Jacob condemns them for their self-will. It's a fleshly zeal. Fleshly energy doesn't count for anything in God's blessings. So we have Reuben who did the wrong thing, and he's cast down. We have Simeon and Levi who did possibly the right thing, but for the wrong reason, and they are condemned. And now it's Judah's turn. Now, thinking back over his history, thinking back over his impurity, his ungodliness, his filial irresponsibility in selling Joseph into slavery, I've got to imagine that Judah at this point is trembling in his boots, or more likely in his sandals. I don't think they wore boots in Egypt in those days. He's probably terrified what his father's going to say to him. He's going to say to himself, boy, my dad's on a roll now. He's going through this line of sons, and he's whittling every one of us down to shape, and he's cringing. He's waiting for the blow to fall. He knows he deserves nothing better than Reuben, nothing better than Simeon, nothing better than Levi. He knows what a sinner he is. He knows he deserves to be rebuked, and I can picture him. It doesn't describe him this way in the text, but I can picture him with tears welling up in his eyes as his turn comes and his father turns to him. I can see him with his eyes downcast and very, very humbled. When Jacob speaks, and there's not a word of condemnation in what Jacob says. For the first time, we see a real honest-to-goodness blessing. Jacob tells him that he is going to occupy the highest place among the sons. He is going to be the one from whom the ruler will come, through whom the promised Messiah will come. He is going to be the family's defender. He's going to be the conqueror. And he's going to be the one who will lead them in enjoying the blessings that God has for them. And I've emphasized this psychological side to this because I think it's important for us to understand that this is how God deals with sinful people. He does not deal with sinful people by trying to make them feel good, by trying to make them not be afraid of their sin, by trying to say, well, I'm a loving God, come to me, everything is fine. This is not a big Santa Claus image that he presents to them. He deals with sinful people by making them acutely aware of how sinful they are, and by showing them what their sin deserves. Judah knows he's a sinner. And after Reuben and Simeon and Levi, Judah knows what his sin deserves. He realizes what should be said to him. And then he hears God's message of blessing and God's message of deliverance. And that's what happens to us when we become believers. We know in our hearts that we're sinful. And the preaching of the gospel must always begin by reminding people of that, by calling them back to account for that, that they've broken the law of a holy God,
And if we needed any proof of this, I think we see it in the events of this last week. You know, we've all been struck by the revelations of evil doing in Iraq. But I've been thankful for that for one reason. It's giving me a chance to say to my friends and my coworkers at work, well, what does this show you? It just shows you how perverse and evil the heart of man is. America has the highest standards in terms of human rights in the world, and yet, even in American soldiers, there is this perverse strain. You put it in the right situation, and it's going to come out. It doesn't matter whether you're an Iraqi torturer under Hussein or whether you're an American prisoner. There's that same fundamental evil sinfulness in the heart of man. And we have an opportunity to bring that to the attention of our friends and associates through these events. Not that we're glad for the events. We're not. We're ashamed of them. But it does remind us of how universal sin is in the hearts of the children of Adam. So that's where the gospel has to start. It has to start with people having a realization of their sin, and they have to see the consequences of that sin. This is what leads people to repentance. In the New Testament, the gospel cry always is repent and believe the good news. It's not God loves you, believe the good news. It's repent. You're a sinner. You fall under God's judgment. Let's get that clearly in your mind. Once you understand that, now I have good news for you. And that is that in spite of your sin, God has made a way for you to be forgiven. And that's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that right here. We don't come to the Lord with self-pity, claiming His love. We come in repentance. We come with disgust for ourselves, with realization that we are morally bankrupt. We come with absolutely nothing, and we realize that without any merit on our parts, He has provided for our salvation. We cast ourselves on His mercy, and we rejoice to find ourselves lifted up from the gutter to be sons and daughters. And we see that illustrated here with Judah. Jacob's blessing on Judah has four parts. In verse 8 and in verse 10, we have his position of superiority and of victory. In verses 9 and 11 and 12, we have the nature of his rule. So we're going to see his sovereign position in 8 and 10, and then we're going to see the result of that rule, the conditions that the nation enjoys under that rule of security and prosperity in 9 and 11 and 12. And first of all, we look at his position with respect to his external enemies. The nation of Israel has always had those from without who oppose it. In verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Let's start with his hand being in the neck of his enemies. This is depicting him as the one who leads the nation in military conquest. He's going to be able to hold their heads down to the ground and be able to subdue them. He'll be able to conquer them. And it's because of that that his brethren will bow down to him and will praise him. When Jacob says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, he's playing on Judah's name. Does anybody remember what Judah's name meant? Why did Leah name her fourth son Judah? Yehuda. It means the one who is praised. The one who is praised. The praised one. And Leah said, now will I praise the Lord. She was trying to win Jacob's favor by having children. Her sister was barren. This was her fourth son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. So Judah was named Praised, but the Praised One. Who is the Praised One? Leah was not thinking of Judah being praised. That wasn't her intention. She was thinking of the Messiah, of God being praised. May God be praised in my son. May this be the means of God being praised. Here, Jacob says, Judah, you are the one whom your brethren shall praise. Now, it looks like he's changing the emphasis from what Leah said. But that would be even more striking when you consider that this verb to praise in the New Testament is almost exclusively, in the Old Testament, is almost exclusively applied to God. This is not a word that you would use to describe men being praised. Only three times is it ever applied to men being praised. Once in Psalm 45, which is a royal wedding psalm. And this is actually a messianic psalm. The king has already been described in divine terms. In Psalm 49, it speaks of the praise that rich people receive during their lives. And of course, it condemns that praise. They think they're so wonderful. They want men to praise them. They're going to die and their bodies are going to rot away in the grave. So that's emphasizing how inappropriate it is for men to be praised. And the final is in Job 40, where God is saying to Job, do you deserve praise? Can you make a hippopotamus? Can you make the lightning? Can you make an elephant? Can you do all these things that I do? In other words, you're not God. What makes you think you should be deserving of any praise? So this verb is one that indicates the deity of the one who receives the praise. And that makes it all striking when Jacob says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Which brings us back to where Tom was. The suggestion that we are looking here at a messianic promise. That Judah, in being the recipient of this praise, is more than just a man. He and his family are the channel through which God is going to come to dwell among his people and receive the praise of his people. And he's going to do that because of his military conquests. He's going to defeat the enemy, and therefore, at the end of the verse, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Jacob is echoing Isaac's blessing to him. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he made Jacob Lord over thy mother's sons. Of course, Jacob is going to say more than thy mother's sons here, because thy mother's sons would only be Leah's sons and not Rachel's sons and Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. He says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All of my children, Judah, will be subject to you. And they will bow down. Now, that's the word that we saw being used repeatedly during the Joseph story. It's the word that was used of the sheaves of wheat and of the moon and the sun and the stars when Joseph had his dreams. And it's the one that happened repeatedly when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt and they bowed down before Joseph to show the fulfillment of those dreams. That was indeed fulfilled. In temporal terms, in secular terms, Joseph was the one who ended up being the savior of the family. He was the one who provided food for them in Egypt. He was this ruler in Egypt, and they were under his patronage, under his protection. They all bowed down to him. And Jacob honored that dream. I think Jacob recognized that. He gave Joseph the coat of many colors to honor him and mark his prestige among his brothers. But here, looking ahead with the wisdom that the Spirit of God gives him, he says, you know, the time is going to come when Joseph is no longer going to be the preeminent one. Right now, we are all bowing down to Joseph because Joseph is our protector here in Egypt. But Judah, you're going to be the one ultimately to whom your father's sons will bow down. You're going to be the one who rules the family. So if you put these verses together, the motive that leads Judah's brothers to acknowledge him as their prince, as their king, is that he can defend them from their enemies. And that's why we acknowledge the Messiah as the Messiah, because we have a terrible enemy from whom he can defend us. This comes back again to the theme that I was discussing a moment ago, about the importance of repentance and coming to the Lord. Why do we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because, like a politician, he promises us more good things than anybody else? Is it because he has made us part of a privileged group and he says, I'm going to tax these guys over here? You know, don't tax me, don't tax thee, tax that fellow behind the tree and give the money to everybody else. That's how the world's leaders work. And follow me because I'm going to give you more. No. We submit to the Lord Jesus. We bow down to him because his hand is in the neck of his enemies. It's because we recognize that the adversary of our souls has a grip on us. As the sons and daughters of Adam, we are subject to Satan's rule. And the Lord Jesus has slain our adversary. He has defeated the one who sought our destruction. And we bow down to him because he is our deliverer from sin. He's our Savior. I think we miss sight of this in the modern Christian world, where Brian used to talk about some churches being guilt-free and not wanting to emphasize guilt. A lot of churches want to be seeker-friendly. They don't want anyone to feel guilty when you come in. If you don't make people feel guilty, they're never going to be saved. They won't know they're sinners. They won't know they need a Savior. But God has provided one who has defeated our adversary, the devil. And that's why we submit to Him. We realize that we are lost sinners, and He can save us. So that is the position that Judah is in. He's exalted, defeating all of his enemies, because and therefore his brethren will praise him. His brethren will bow down to him, giving him divine honor, because through him the Messiah will come. Now let's look at the nature of this rule. Verse 9 depicts Judah as a lion. During biblical times, lions were quite common in the Levant. They were most common down around the Jordan River. Where the Jordan flows, it's a low area, and because it's low, it's very warm. It's tropical down here all winter long. They grow grapefruit and oranges down in Jericho. You can get really, really nice grapefruit juice in Jericho if you're down there during the... Oh, any time of year. By the side of the road. They'll stop you. They'll hand you a glass full of grapefruit juice. Okay. You don't know who drank out of the glass before you. You don't know who's going to drink out of it after you, but that doesn't matter. So it's a lush tropical paradise. And right along the river, it was very, very thickly vegetated, and their lions were there. They would come up into the mountains from time to time. So these big cats were a recognized image of prowess, of strength, of the ability to conquer the adversary. And here we have successive stages in Judah's history outlined under the figure of a lion. First, he is a lion's whelp. That's a nice word to use in a paragraph sometime this week. A whelp is a baby lion. It's a lion cub. We would say a lion cub. It's a newborn lion. This term in particular refers to a lion that has not learned how to catch prey yet. This is a baby lion. It's living in the den with its mother. The mother brings it food, and it has to eat the food the mother catches for it. So that's what Judah is right now. If you look at Judah at this point here in Egypt, you wouldn't say this is a king that's going to lead his people in victory. It's a lion's whelp. It's a baby lion. But just wait. The next prophecy, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. This is the picture of a lion that has slain its prey, and now it has gone back to its den. It has gone up from the prey. It has finished the killing, and it's gone back to its mountain fastness. And this brings us to the time of David, which is really the first time that Judah's military power was seen. Up until that time, Judah is not a prominent military power. But in David, this promise is fulfilled. Judah becomes a full-grown lion. It's able to hunt prey. It's able to conquer its prey. And it then is respected because of its military successes. And then he goes one stage further. He says, he stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Here the lion is in repose. It's not actively fighting anymore, but nobody dares to fuss with it because they all remember what it did when it was out hunting prey. And this, I think, is a picture of Solomon's reign. This is after David had subdued all the nations. Solomon presided over the greatest time of prosperity that the nation Israel has ever known. It was respected. From the northern edge of the Mediterranean all the way to the southern edge, all nations brought tribute to it, and it was very peaceful because it was viewed as a potent military force. Nobody wanted to upset it, even though Solomon himself was not a military leader. So that is the nature of the rule that Judah will have as a result of being a military victor, subduing his enemies. Now in verse 10, we come back to a description of his position of rule again. We focused on his enemies in verse 8. In verse 10, we look at his external friends. We read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And we ought to really start with the gathering of the peoples, because that's the important point of contrast here with verse 8. Verse 8 talked about defeating the enemies. Here we have him subjugating them and receiving their obedience. The expression, the gathering of the people, really means the obedience of the people. And it's peoples. It's not just one people, not just one nation. He's not saying that simply the nation of Israel will be subject to Judah. He is saying the nations, plural, will be obedient to him. After he defeats them, shows that he is in control, they will be subject to him and they will obey him. This promise of Jacob anticipates what David would prophesy in Psalm 2. Remember in Psalm 2 what the Lord promises the Messiah? Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That was the promise that the Father made to the Messiah in Psalm 2. And that's what Jacob is saying to Judah here. The peoples, all these nations will come and be obedient to Shiloh. We have to talk about Shiloh. So there's going to be your position as conqueror, but there's also going to be your position as ruler, not only over your own people, but also over other nations as well. And you're going to wield the scepter. That's the sign of royal authority. Now, there are some rulers. All rulers wield the scepter. All rulers do what they want to. But some rulers have no other authority to which they are subject. They do what they want to, and they answer to no one. Judah is told, not only will the scepter not depart from you, but the lawgiver will not depart from between your feet. You will always be accompanied by a lawgiver. The Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Aramaic, which was like the King James Bible for the Jews of the Christian era. It was the common translation they referred to. It translates lawgiver here as scribe. The point is, I think, that Israel's king is not going to be a law unto himself. He is subject to the law that Moses gave and entrusted to the Levites. And if you look at the history of Israel's most godly kings, they always recognize that dependency. You know that there are three anointed offices in Israel. What were they? What were the three categories of people who could be anointed in Israel? Prophet, priest, and king. And our Lord, as the Messiah, the anointed one, occupies all three offices. Now, you could have a king who was a prophet. You think of a king who was a prophet? David was a prophet. And you... Saul prophesied. Good. You have a king who could be a prophet. You could have a prophet who was also a priest. Can anybody think of a prophet who was a priest? No, a prophet who was a priest. Samuel was a prophet, served in the temple. And Ezekiel was they of the priestly family, and he was a prophet. Can anybody give me a king? So we got prophet, priest, and king. We have a king who was a prophet. We have a priest who is a prophet. Can anybody fill in the third line for me? A king who was a priest. Well, we'll get to him. You hold that for a second, Ron. A king who tried to be a priest. Can anybody think of an Old Testament king who was a priest? Melchizedek is a king who is a priest, but he was not an Israelite king. But he took the ephod, but he had a priest with it. The priest brought the ephod, and the priest consulted the Urim and the Thummim. So David was not a king and a priest. Who was the one who tried to be a priest, Ron? Uzziah. He tried to be a priest, that's right. He went into the temple and offered incense. What happened to him? He got leprosy. Why is it that Israel never had a king who was a priest? That's right here. The king must always be subject to the law of God. This is the division of power, the balance of power in ancient Israel. This is what's reflected, thankfully, in our own country. This is why Rumsfeld was on Capitol Hill this week answering to Congress. It's the idea that the administration is not above the law. It must be subject to the lawgiver. That's a very blessed characteristic of the nature of rule that we have in this country, that God has graciously given us. We don't have an absolute executive. We have an executive who has to answer to the law. And that's a principle that was laid down right here when Jacob blessed Judah.
the lawgiver will not depart from between your feet. So one example, a negative example, is Uzziah, who tried to take the priestly role to himself. That was such a serious breach that God smote him with leprosy for it. Here are positive examples of this. According to Deuteronomy 17, when a king became king, when he was crowned king, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to get out his paper and his pencil, and he was supposed to write something. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to make himself a handwritten copy of the book of the law. Of course, handwritten copies is the only kind they had right there. Gutenberg wasn't come along for 2,000 years yet. He was, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, because he's accountable to that law of Moses. In 2 Chronicles 19, the king put Levites through all the land to be teachers of the law and to be judges in the cities. That's why Levi was scattered, as we saw in our study about Levi last week. He was distributed to be the teachers of the law. King Jehoash was preserved from Athaliah's desolation by Jehoiada the priest, and the scriptures record that all the days of Jehoiada, Jehoash did what was right and he prospered because he was guided by the one who knew the law of God. And when Josiah, Israel's last great king, had a great reformation and told the priests to clean out the temple, it had been ignored for many years, it was Hilkiah who brought a copy of the book of the law to King Josiah. Josiah read the law and he said, you know something, we're in big trouble here because we've broken God's law. And he was subject to the law. And because of that, God held off the judgment under Nebuchadnezzar, and God brought a brief period of blessing before his final judgment fell. So the Israelite king from the tribe of Judah was always to be accompanied by a lawgiver. You get the picture here as he's sitting on his throne, and right there by the throne, at his feet, is the lawgiver. All of his decisions are to be weighed by that law. He's responsible to know that law. He's responsible to obey it. It's not until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ that all three of these offices can be united in one person. And that's because he's perfect. We don't need a balance of power with the Lord Jesus. He's not going to abuse his position as king. And so he can be king and priest and prophet all together in one. So Judah is going to be in this position of dominance, subject to a lawgiver, accompanied by a lawgiver, until Shiloh comes. And we have to ask, who is Shiloh? This is a very complicated question. I'm not going to go into all the alternatives that have been proposed for understanding this word. One thing you should understand is that all the interpretations are messianic. In fact, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, the Jews' Daily Bible, for Jews that didn't speak Hebrew in the first century, it says this: the one who holds power shall not depart from his household, that is, Judah's household, nor the scribe from his descendants forever, until the Messiah comes to whom the kingdom belongs and the people shall obey him. So the Jewish tradition sees this verse as very explicitly messianic. The King James treats it as a proper name, coming from a Hebrew root that means peace or rest. So then the name would mean rest giver or peaceful one. We had Judah as the warrior in verse 8. This is looking forward to the time when the peace giver comes. And so it's semantically a lot like the name Solomon. There's a well-known Hebrew word from which the name Solomon is derived. What does the name Solomon mean? Peace. Shlomo comes from shalom. You know the Hebrew word shalom. So Solomon means the peaceful one. And similarly, Shiloh means the rest giver, the one who brings rest. What Jacob is prophesying is that after Judah's military conquests, there will be a time of peace. That happened. David conquered, and then Solomon brought the reign of peace. It will happen when Messiah returns. Messiah will return like verse 8. He will come riding on a white horse out of heaven, followed by the armies of heaven. He will destroy the armies of the Antichrist. And then he will reign as Shiloh, as the rest giver. This will be the one that Isaiah anticipates in chapter 9 of his prophecy as the Prince of Peace, the Shiloh, the rest giver. Now, Judah is going to rule until Shiloh comes. And some might say, well, so when the Lord Jesus returns, Judah will no longer be the ruler. Is that right? Well, not quite. Until, the word until in Hebrew can mean a milestone rather than being the end of the line. I'll give you a couple of examples. God promises to be with Jacob. He promises at Bethel. He says, I will be with you until I have done that which I've spoken to thee of. That doesn't mean after I have brought you back home, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm going to be with you. It'll come to the point that I will do that which I have spoken to you of, and that's the milestone, but that doesn't mean I'm going to stop being with you at that point. Or the promise by God that Messiah would sit at his right hand in Psalm 110, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Does that mean at that point that the Lord Jesus is not going to be honored in heaven anymore? No. He's still going to occupy the place of honor. But the point is that's a significant milestone that we should watch for. And so here I think what he's calling out is not that Judah will stop being in the place of rule. Messiah is going to come from Judah. But the milestone here is going to be the ascendancy of Messiah as the rest bringer, the Shiloh. And when that happens, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He will have subdued all of his enemies. And then those of every nation and people and kindred and tongue will be brought together. They will come to him. They will obey him. They will bow down to him and yield to him and serve him. And that's the great kingdom that the prophets look forward to and that we look forward to when our Lord Jesus rules on earth for 1,000 years. So, yeah. Well, I think, we're told in Hebrews 6 that we have tasted the good things of the world to come. Believers in this age have tasted the good things of the world to come. And so just as there's going to be a millennial rest, we have that rest in a spiritual sense now. Just as one day every nation is going to come and be subject to him, here we are from all manner of ethnic backgrounds and racial backgrounds, but we're all subject to his rule. It's not an earthly rule. He hasn't put his hand on the neck of his enemies physically yet. He's done it spiritually. He subdued Satan. So yes, you're right, Tom, that there is a spiritual parallel to everything that we see in the millennium that we enjoy right now. We right now enjoy spiritually a picture, a taste of the world to come. That full world to come is yet to be realized, and we look forward to it. So that is the promise for Judah, and I just remind you once again, think what Judah must have been feeling as these wonderful blessings were poured out one after another over him. We don't have time today to look at the last two portions of it, verses 11 and 12. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. But here he was, a guilty, unworthy person. He knew that. He had heard Jacob's just judgment poured out on his brothers before him. And he's got to be just trembling in his sandals, not in his boots, as his turn comes. And yet, in his position of acknowledged unworthiness and repentance, he is the recipient of God's great blessing. That's exactly where all of us are. That's how God has dealt with us. We have no basis for expecting the goodness of salvation, but we have it, and we can be thankful for it. And this is how we must deal with those around us. Very gently, but sincerely, we have to help them understand that they are sinners under God's judgment. Until they understand that, they're not going to understand what Christ has done. They're not going to understand the salvation that God has for them. May God give us grace to carry that message faithfully, not to distort it, not to try to turn it into a sugar-coated Santa Claus gospel. But as we go out to all the world, as Ron has reminded us, to carry that message in a way that will be effective and that the Spirit of God can use in people's hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your king upon your throne in Zion, that you've given him the heathen for his inheritance. And we thank you, Lord, that we are among those that you've given to him. Lord, that we don't deserve this position as his subjects and as your children, but we thank you so much for your blessings to us. Pray that you would deepen our gratitude and help us to worship you ever more fervently for what you've given us in our Lord Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. Let's close by singing in the Blue Book a hymn of the Lord's return. We had one of those before the message this morning, and there's another one in the Blue Book. The King shall come when morning breaks, or when morning dawns. It's one or the other. The King shall come. Second section of the Blue Binder. The King shall come.
And let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Right before thine be the glory. The king shall come. First line. The king shall come when morning dawns.